So today, as we turn our attention now to Philippians, we're taking time to consider what it is that it means to live in light of the resurrection. That Jesus has risen from the grave. How do we live our lives in response to that? In Philippians, Paul is in prison in Rome, and he is awaiting trial. And he has an audience before Caesar himself to adjudicate his trial. And the Philippian church has written to him, and he has written this letter in response. They're concerned about news that they've heard about their friend, a missionary whom they have sent to help Paul while he's in prison, named Epaphroditus. And Epaphroditus had fallen ill, and they were concerned about that. And in addition, they're also experiencing trouble in their own congregation. They're experiencing pressures that are coming from other so-called Christians who are telling them that they need to do things in order to be better Christians. And then also, there are two people even among their own number who are in such a sharp disagreement that it's causing trouble in the life of the congregation in Philippi. They're wrapped up also in this culture of identity, a culture in whose identity is wrapped up in their Romanness. They're being a member of the Roman Empire, and the leader of that Roman Empire, Caesar. And together, right, with all of these pressures that are coming upon them, these cultural values in which they find themselves, they're pressed on all of these different fronts to live or to play the game, maybe you could think about it, the way in which the world plays the game. You think, I mean, Anna's illustration about, you know, it's very easy for you to approach academics or achievement as you do with school in the same manner in which you do with the Lord. And it's all about achievement, it's about excelling, it's about the things that you count and getting those numbers up and being measured and metrics, you know, with other people. It's very easy, right, as you come into the church and you come into discipleship, into following Jesus, to fall into or fall back into the strategies and the tactics and the pace of the world. And at the end of Philippians 3, Paul has pointedly directed them and directs them to the true nature of the race that they are running and how one strives to run that race in the world, right, in light of the resurrection. And as we look at Philippians 2, 12 to 4, 1, we're going to be looking at the race, right? What is that race? We're going to be looking, in this metaphor that Paul uses, we're going to be looking at the mature runner, right? How does one run that race well? And then thirdly, the pace setter. That is the kind of person you know, who can set the pace for you, to whom you might mark. And before Duncan Vincent comes forward to read our passage this morning, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we long and need the enthusiasm and excitement to marvel at, to look into these mysteries, which apparently are so beautiful and amazing that even angels delight to look into it. So, Lord, our hearts are easily numbed by the pressures of the world, by the things we've had to face this morning, by our bodies and how much sleep they got last night, and our hearts and how dull they can be, even the weather. Lord, would you overcome all of these things and cause your word to find a place in our heart that it might grow. And it might grow in joy and in thanksgiving and in repentance and in faith and in love and in hope, that we might continue, right, this work of change as we run this race. And Lord, we will give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.
Philippians 3:12. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved.
Thank you, Duncan. Okay, firstly, let's look at the race. When things are difficult, when unwelcome circumstances interrupt your life, when you find yourself knocked down, it's important for you to remember where you are, what it is that you're doing, and why it is that you're doing it. Paul uses this metaphor to describe his experience, and is a metaphor that the Philippians themselves can employ to help them understand how it is that they might understand their movement through their hardships. And the metaphor is that of a race, right? I am not a runner, but I know, you know, what physical exertion does, what it looks like, and it's a helpful metaphor. It emerges several ways in which Paul is talking about this pursuit of a life in Jesus, you know, of this resurrection life. And the first way that Paul does that is that he uses a word three times to describe it. In this case, I think the 1984 NIV does a bit better job of capturing the repetitive nature of a word that's used several times in a sentence, three times. And it's a word that it translates take hold of, and in the ESV it's translated make it my own. The language is one of possession, right? To make it my own or to take hold of. But the metaphor of the race actually adds a little bit of a nuance that's helpful to understand it. Paul's talking about having been overtaken, right? He's talking about the race with respect to, you know, being marked by other runners and by being overtaken by other runners. Right, and he's saying of himself, he has not caught up to perfection, right? Perfection is out there in front of him, and he is running to try and catch up to overtake that, but he has not overtaken the pace of perfection and moved beyond it yet. But he says, certainly Jesus has caught me and overtaken me. He doesn't say that he has overtaken all that Jesus asks of him, but what he does instead is he presses on. He strains forward to catch up, to take hold of that for which Jesus has overtaken him. Does that make sense? The work that Paul models is not one by which he is demanding from other people respect or for him expresses entitlement, his own entitlement. But he pastorally comes along his side of his congregation. He says, we are running this race together. We all have a common goal. And the goal is not achievement over one another. It's in getting to the finish line together. Right? That's what we're trying to do together. We're running this race together to get everyone there to the finish line together. And then he begins the second way, right, of describing this race metaphor with the Philippians. And he talks about the finish line. it may not, it's not a very complex concept, but it's one I think that we should take to heart and just allow it to settle in our hearts. The finish line is where the prize is. Right? The finish line is where the prize is. Paul wants to run his best race. He wants the Philippians to run their best race. He has a goal in mind as to where it is that he's headed and when it is and what it will look like when he arrives. And I think the question for you is, do you have in mind what that prize is? Do you know what it is to which you are straining forward and pressing forward, of running towards? Right? Do you know why it is and for what you are pushing through the discouragement? And maybe even those around you are just saying, why don't you just give up? Just quit. Stop. Turn aside. It could be your circumstances. It could be your own brokenness and hardship. Do you have in mind the prize that awaits you? You know, is that for which you are hoping something that is real to you? Or is it just kind of this nebulous thing of like, we're just running and I'm running along with people and I don't know where we're going, but I'm just trying not to get dropped? For Paul, it's real. Paul has experienced the upward call, and that call drives him and motivates him and gives him focus, right? Even here in prison, where his repeated drumbeat for the Philippians over and over again, rejoice, rejoice, rejoice. Paul really did see the resurrected Jesus. And Paul's encounter with Jesus changed the course of his life. You think about, you know, in Acts 9, when he is called by Jesus, he has left Jerusalem to find, to chase after, to overtake and persecute Christians. As he headed to Damascus, he would have passed through the Damascus Gate out of Jerusalem. And likely, he passed on his way to Damascus, right, that same spot where he watched the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. Right? We don't tend to think about places, but you know how places evoke memories and take you back. That was all there for Paul. He is on his way to Damascus, and he can see it. He knew who was standing where and where he was standing and what Stephen was saying and doing and what happened to him. He passes by that. But on that road, Jesus Christ overtook him, just as he was seeking to overtake Jesus' followers. And seeking to overtake Christians, he had now been overtaken by Jesus, who has in mind for him a different objective. Right? Do you know how important it is to have that objective clear in your mind? What is the hope to which he has called you? Right? If your goal is to win arguments, to live comfortably, to not fail, right? To just have all your people around you, to live your best life now, to avoid tragedy, you know, you're going to fail. Those things come to non-Christians and to Christians alike. There are storms that come against the house of our lives, just as Jesus tells us that in the parable at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, right? Storms come to both. The goal is to trust Jesus in all things, right? To trust him in the midst of those things. We don't have to call them good things. They can be hard things and difficult things. But to trust him in those things. The goal is to keep faith until the hope to which you have been called, the hope to which you are running and living for, is finally yours. Right? The goal now for you is to live your life in such a way as to bring glory to Jesus in all of what it is that you say and do. And those are things that you can actually pursue and try and even accomplish. Having your mind set on those things, you'll find that the blessing for which you long will be yours as well, right? That ultimately what will happen is that the meek shall inherit the earth, right? It's yours for those who are dependent and trusting on Jesus. The meek shall inherit the earth. And then thirdly, Paul seems to know something about the chasing and the being chased, about running in such a way as to win the prize. He says, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, right? That's particularly, if you can imagine a race, it's helpful. The wisdom comes from, it seems in Paul's example that he's describing, is that he actually has seen someone nipped, or himself has been nipped by an opponent at the finish line. Do you know what I mean by that? Nipped at the finish line, right? There's nothing like, if you watch it, we're in this qualifying season for the Olympics, there's nothing like watching the scene where a runner is running and running, maybe it's a long distance race, they trip and they fall and they get passed, right? They get dropped by the group. And because they have nothing to lose now because they've already lost, they just throw it all in. And when you see that runner pursuing, you know, you're just naturally drawn to him. And when they catch up, and when they pass the crowd and win the race, it's just the most marvelously glorious thing that you've witnessed. Now, that's one thing. We love that, but we also maybe have seen examples when a person is watching, you know, the racer is coming into the finish line and they begin to celebrate too soon. Hands up, they drop their guard, they kind of going to stroll across the finish line, and somebody comes right beside them and breaks the tape, you know, and then you're just kind of going, you know, you don't know whether to celebrate for the person who won or to grieve for the person who lost. Paul says, straining forward, right, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, right, that's where we're focused. Now, let me change a sports metaphor a bit. Was talking about running. Paul didn't play golf, I don't think. I think it was invented later, but it's a good analogy, I think. It helps. And if you're an Ohioan like myself, Jack Nicklaus is your favorite golfer. Aside from his skillful playing and his powerful swing, Jack Nicklaus was known for his head game. You can read books about it. You know, golf as a game is too slow for it not to play on your mind. It just doesn't move quickly enough to, and then your mind starts working and you start thinking. Golfer Bobby Jones said that the game of golf is played on a 5-inch course from here to here. Nicklaus himself said that the most difficult player he had to compete against was himself. Right? The thing about Jack Nicklaus is that he had a great ability to compartmentalize and to move on from a shot into the present shot and to not worry about the shot after that. He had this ability to focus on the task that was in front of him. There's a story about Jack Nicklaus's reaction to a missed putt. And a fan, you know, standing around the green said, you know, that he was, you know, sorry you missed that one, Jack. And Jack's response was, I didn't miss the putt. It just didn't go in. I did what I meant to do. I struck the ball the best that I could. Right? It just didn't go in. Right? Rather than rehash what didn't go as he had wanted, he was able to move on and do what he had to do in the moment. And friends, that's the only time that you can do anything that will change the course of your life or the direction in which you're headed. It is the only time in which you can actually impact where it is and respond to, you know, what has happened, what you've done. The present is the only time in which you can set the course for where it is that you hope to be. Not the future, not the past, but now. Forgetting what is behind, and straining forward to what is ahead. Now, Paul tells us that this is the view of the mature runner. They're not living back there, and they're not daydreaming about up there, right? They're moving towards that goal. They're wanting to get to the prize, right? But they're moving in the moment to that place. And those who think that they have arrived oftentimes have not gotten nearly as far as they think that they have gotten. Paul knew that he hadn't arrived. Right? In this life, there is always more. You have not arrived yet. That's the surprising thing. I have never gotten to that place where I imagined my parents were when they were my age. You don't arrive. That comes later. But the finish line, right, is what it is that we're headed towards and where the prize is. And what marks those who are running that race is that they have the mind of Christ. They have this gift of humility to where Paul can boldly say in verse 17, "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us." Right? How many of you feel like you could say that about yourself to those around you? Keep your eyes on me. I am headed there. That seems pretty bold, doesn't it? I mean, maybe it even sounds prideful. The invitation for others to imitate you is not prideful. It is confidence, and that's different. You are not confident in something that ultimately does not deserve your confidence. You are confident in Christ. Paul is confident in Christ. He's not confident in himself, but in the one who has overtaken him. The mature believer is confident. That is, they believe. They understand the struggle of believing. But the mature believer also hopes. The mature believer loves. Faith, hope, and love, those are the virtues of the mature runner. Those are the virtues for which we're striving. It was not for the glory of Rome. Glory for the Senate and people of Rome. I don't know if you've ever seen pictures, you know, on the imperial crest is SPQR. It's kind of, you know, it was all over Rome. Senatus populus quae Romanus, right? For the people and Senate of Rome, right? That was their focus, all for the glory of Rome. It was not for the valor of the Roman army. It was for the glory of God that Paul was running, that he is calling his people. And here Paul, he changes the metaphor from the Olympic foot race to the political world in which they had all been steeped, especially the Philippians. And he reminds them that our citizenship is in heaven and we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Very loaded political language that he's using there. The language is pointed, it strikes very hard at the citizenship of those who were Roman, which Philippi was a Roman colony. And living there in a Roman colony, their eyes were, I mean, they were steeped in a culture that was always looking back to Rome. They were away from Rome, their capital city. They were away from their Caesar, their Lord. As Roman citizens, right, they actually had come to be deposited in Philippi because at the close of the previous century, earlier when Mark Antony and Octavian, do you remember reading Julius Caesar maybe? When Mark Antony and Octavian defeated the armies of Brutus and Cassius and those others who assassinated Caesar, rather than take their two standing armies, Mark Antony's and Octavian, who later became Augustus, rather than taking their armies back to Rome, which, you know, an army without a job, it's probably not a good thing to have. So they basically said, you all stay here. You can be Roman citizens in Philippi. You know, you make a little capital city of Rome right here in Macedonia. Right? They gave them citizenship there. And these are the descendants of those soldiers. Right? Paul reminds them, we're not looking back to Rome and to emperor, right? To the emperor. And in fact, Caesar was called Romans Soter, Rome's savior. They weren't looking back to a better place it would be to live or to a better time, But as Christians, they were looking to Jesus as their Savior. It was not back there, but Jesus himself was awaiting, right, to come back to us. It wasn't us going to, it wasn't the Roman citizens trying to get to Rome, right? But it was Jesus, the Lord, who was coming to establish his kingdom here. This is what we're praying when we pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. Or thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We're praying for this future hope, his future coming to us. Right? We're not bemoaning that his will is being foiled here or that his rule is threatened here. We're crying out for the kingdom of God to come. That's our hope. And when that happens, Jesus Christ will, Paul says in verse 21, transform our lowly bodies to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. Right? In that moment, we will share in his rule and his reign. This is the hope to which we're longing and to which we're running. This is the hope to which the mature among you are hoping. Right? They have these things in mind, and you can follow them because they know where we're going. And this brings us to the pace setter, that is, the one whom you can model your pace so that you can get to the finish. Paul, he begins by calling out those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ, right? It's kind of a contrast. He said, don't follow them. Don't let them set the pace. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. And their minds are set on earthly things. It's hard to be specific about what Paul is exactly speaking about or those to whom he is exactly speaking, but it seems, it could be those who have rejected the claims of Jesus. It could be that he is speaking of those about whom he has already spoken about in earlier in chapter 3, those who are mutilators, right? That they have got themselves caught in the trappings of dietary restrictions, right? Their God is their belly. And of ceremonially uncleanliness. It caused them instead not to glory in the cross of Christ, but to boast in themselves over Gentile Christians. That they're not true Christians, that they're second-class Christians. And what all that does is it just really reveals that their boasting, their glory, is really the praise of men, rather than in sharing in the shame of Jesus and his cross. I mean, you know how you get humility, right? It's humiliation. Now, that's why it's a hard sell. Humility comes through humiliation. Right? Those things that the world counts as success, and even those who seem religious, and the things that they count as success, those are measured against the cross of Jesus Christ. That is our glory. Right? It's our boast, right? It's why we love and pray for our enemies. It's why we bless those who persecute us. It's why we are hungering and thirsting for righteousness. It is why we are proclaiming the free grace of God, right, in the gospel to all of creation, to any who would believe. Right, those who are living a repentant, faithful, loving, and hopeful life, Paul is saying, seek them out. Stick close to such believers. They will help you get there. And there's a great word study, and I was cluing into it with the kids. In the English, the word is translated example, but the Greek word is tupos, from which we get type. And it describes the pattern of a letter from which a calligrapher would pattern his own script. Right? These godly, exemplary lives are those people who have patterned their life after the pattern of Jesus. Epaphroditus, Timothy, Paul himself, all have in big ways and in small ways patterned their lives after the self-sacrificing, loving, serving, compassionate life of Jesus. Paul says, join in mimicking me and keep your eye on those who walk according to the pattern. You can't make all of your circumstances go the way in which you would hope that they would go, but you can mimic the pattern of the lives of those whom you see around you walking this way. This is actually why reading biographies, Christian biographies, is very helpful. Because you get to see the things, you know, you get to see their struggles, and it actually fills your imagination with possibilities as to how might I respond in that situation. And it begins to prepare you to respond creatively to circumstances and situations that, you know, you can begin to think about how it is that you might move through that, how you might pattern your life after Jesus. Right? What will you see in that pattern? How is it found? How will you recognize it when you see it in yourself? Right? If you pattern your life, stick close to those who are pace setters, walk in a manner worthy, you will catch up to that for which Jesus Christ has caught you up. In his concluding exhortation, Paul reminds them that in light of all of this, the gospel, the pattern, the kingdom, the citizenship, the race, the glory, the hope, right? Paul doesn't at this moment now address them as underlings, as servants, but as brothers, right? Brethren, sometimes as we say in the South, and sistren. The brethren and the sistren. I like that. Can you hear Paul's pastoral heart in verse 1, chapter 4? Brothers, brethren, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord. And if he hadn't made it clear, he addresses them again, my beloved. Dear friends, right, to get there together, let's stand firm together in the Lord. If the worship team would come forward, let's respond.